Let us turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Members in the congregation will remember that some time ago I preached a fairly lengthy series of sermons on Ephesians, and we ended that series at the close of the third chapter. I want to come back to Ephesians and continue that series of expositions for a few weeks, taking up at the point where we left off. And we'll begin at chapter 4. This morning I want to read the first 8 verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. We turn in Paul's letter to the Ephesians to chapter 4, verse 1. It's a good verse that we've come to after a break in the series, because in many ways it's a summarizing sort of verse. It's a verse where Paul pulls things together, where he says, where have we reached at this point? He asks us to look back and then to look forward. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We want to think about worthy living. It's long been remarked that many of Paul's letters seem to be divided into two parts. The first part, doctrine, and the second part, practice. For example, if we look at Romans, we see that the first 11 chapters are mainly doctrinal, and then chapters 12 to 16 are more practical. Same in Galatians. Chapters 1 to 4 are doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6, the working out of the doctrine. Colossians, the same pattern. Chapters 1 and 2, doctrinal. Chapters 3 and 4, more practical. We see the pattern here exactly. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal in Ephesians, and then in chapters 4 to 6, Paul starts working it out, what it means for us in our families, in our work, in our society, in various ways. This distinction is never an absolute distinction. It's never a hard and fast distinction. It would be wrong to say the first half is all doctrine and the second half is all practice. Paul's doctrine is always practical, and his practice is always doctrinal. So it wouldn't be right to make an absolute wall of division and say you've theology in the first half and give behavior in the second half. Nevertheless, the distinction does hold up in general. first doctrine and then practice. And I want to pause for a moment and think about that, about Paul's method, about the way he goes about things. The great apostle is a very logical man. He has a purpose in working this way. It's not an accident that many of his letters are structured in that. What can we learn from Paul's methodology before we even begin to think about what he's saying? Well, there's several obvious lessons. The first one is that we need both, don't we? We need both doctrine and practice. We don't want just doctrine without any practice. We don't want to be learning facts about God, but never to be putting them into practice, living them out. Nor, on the other hand, do we want practice without doctrine. You don't want to come here and for me to give you little lectures on how to be more honest and more diligent and more truthful without laying out the great scriptural truths on which it is based. A couple of weeks ago in our midweek meetings, those of us who are looking at the shorter catechism were thinking about that question in the catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? You remember the pattern was the same. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So the catechism is following the Pauline method. First of all, what we're to believe, and then what we are to do. And I would take it a little bit further and say that each one of us here has a temperamental bias or imbalance towards one of the other or the other directions. And you need to be aware, what is your weakness? What is your imbalance? Theorizing and learning all the doctrines and the teachings. And our danger is that we get so absorbed in the theory that we become book Christians, armchair Christians who know a lot, but never actually get out into the world to serve God and live it out in our lives. Others of us have the opposite temperament. We're practical people. People who like to be active and to do things. We're not readers. We're not so interested really in the theory. We say the important thing is to get out and to obey and to serve God. And each one of us needs to look at ourselves and say, am I? There may be a few of you who are perfectly balanced. I know what my temptation is. You probably know what it is as well. But all of us need to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, now, am I too much one way, or rather, am I too neglectful of the other way? Do I need to repent? Do I need to deal with myself? And say, well as the doctrine, I actually need to be putting this more into practice. We need both. We need both. Secondly, I would say, we need them in this order. We need them in Paul's order. First the doctrine, then the practice. First the exposition of the truth, and then the exhortation to obey the truth. First we need to hear what God has done. And then, and only then, do we need to hear what we must do. So we need both, but we need them in this order. And why is that the case? Because our practice will be governed by our doctrine. Our beliefs will affect our life. And if our beliefs are distorted, our lives will be distorted. A man's theology is reflected in his behavior. As a man thinks in his heart,
so is he. So we've got to get our thinking right. We've got to get our grasp on truth. We've got to get our theology. That's the primary thing in the church. It has to be the teaching. And then if it's right, we can hope that our life will be right. But if our grasp of truth is wrong, then our living is always going to be flawed in some way. There's that lovely story, I may have quoted it before, of a time just after the American Civil War. B.B. Warfield tells it. There was a time when there was a riot, and everybody was panicking, rushing about, their faces full of fear. And one man wasn't panicking. He was walking along the street calmly. And he saw coming towards him another calm man. Strong, resolute, dignified man. And he was walking along amid all the panic and the hubbub. And this man was a manly, strong-looking man. And the first man stopped him and he said, "Excuse me, what is the chief end of man?" The other gentleman said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said the first man, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy." The other man said, "Why, I was thinking the same thing about you. Men of courage and faith and dignity and not frantic and not panicking." And the point Warfield was making was that their theology shaped them. Their theology shaped their behavior because of what they believed in God and in the providence of God and in the sovereignty of God. They acted in a certain way. So we need both. And that's the point that Paul makes in our text this morning. Look at what he says. "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And by worthy, he means corresponding to, reflecting, in agreement with. Paul says, "I've taught you the doctrine. Now, I want you to live in a way that corresponds to that doctrine, that reflects that doctrine. To live out that doctrine. To see that the doctrine is incarnate, to be the sort of people who are shaped by the doctrine that you've heard." Those magnificent first three chapters of Ephesians where Paul takes us up to the heights and shows us the wonders of the gospel. Now he's coming to the practical. But he links the two, you see, in this opening verse. He doesn't say, "Now we've done the doctrine, we can forget about the doctrine." He says, "Everything that I've taught you is to govern everything that I'm about to say. When I say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. When I say, husbands, love your wives. When I say, servants, obey your masters. All this is the outworking of the gospel. It's the living out of the doctrine." And before we get into the fourth chapter this morning, which will be next week, God willing, I want this morning just to pause and reflect on what Paul means here. How can we live in a way that's worthy of the gospel? And I want to say three things from the first three chapters of Ephesians, as by way of summary and reminder. What is a worthy life? What is a life? What are the characteristics of a life shaped by the biblical gospel? The first thing I would say is that Paul tells us it is a humble life. It is a humble life. Why and how were we called to salvation? Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, Paul is saying it wasn't because of any good in us that we are Christians. It wasn't because we are better than other people. It wasn't because we're holier. It wasn't because we're more gifted or more obedient or more valuable. It isn't due to anything that we have done at all. There are people, and in human terms, they're far better people than you and I. They're far kinder, they're far more unselfish, they're far more helpful, and they're lost. And you know people like that, and so do I. They're not Christians. And you look at them, and you say, in many respects, there's a lot that's very, very admirable in them. In fact, they could put some Christians to shame. And yet, as you look at them, at this point in their lives, they haven't the gift of faith. And yet God is pleased to save and to call to himself all sorts of people. And as we look into our own hearts, we can all see things that are unpleasant and that are shameful. We're embarrassed at ourselves. We're ashamed of ourselves. And yet God has chosen to love us and to save us and to give his Son for us. He's chosen us because of his love. He's called us because of his grace. It's nothing to do with us at all. Remember chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A characteristic of a worthy life is humility. Humility. The Christian should never strut or swagger. The Christian should always remember that verse that we sang from the psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Christian should always say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we all know churchgoers, whether they're Christians or not, it's not for us to say. Respectable, good living people. But when you talk to them, they're eaten up with pride and self-esteem. They're full of themselves. They look down on other people. People who haven't the opportunities they had, who haven't the chances. They're very judgmental. They're very critical. You don't get a humility in them. Or you get people who've read a couple of books of Reformed doctrine, and suddenly they're talking about being reformed all the time. I've met them. I've met young men like that. And yet they're arrogant. They're full of themselves. They don't know the ABC of the Reformed faith. The prophet Isaiah got a vision of God in the temple that nobody else in his nation got. Isaiah that day was more reformed than any other Israelite. He saw the sovereignty of God. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. He knew more than anybody else. What was his response? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He fell on his face before God in humility. Martin Luther wrote these words and how they've been neglected. Here's what Luther said. I ask that men make no reference to my name, and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Calvin did exactly the same. He asked that he be buried in a non-marked grave. That didn't happen. Calvin said, I want to be forgotten. I want to be forgotten. And although I use the term occasionally, and we use the term, it troubles me because I believe that John Calvin would not have wanted us to talk about Calvinism or Calvinists. I believe it would have grieved Calvin We've got to call it something, of course. You remember William Carey as he was dying, and they were standing around his bed and they were talking about William Carey and what a great man he'd been. And the dying man raised himself up on the bed and he said, "Stop talking about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior." I haven't met many men in the world, Christian world, whom I would describe as really great men. But I have met some. I have talked to men whom I consider spiritual giants. And I would consider them really great men. The first such man I met and talked to was Professor John Murray. And invariably, without a single exception, they have been the humblest, the gentlest, the most approachable of men. And the greater the man, the more humble he is. My friends, we won't be swaggering in heaven, and we shouldn't be swaggering on earth. Paul's going to go on and say that in the next verse, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Several years ago, Lorna and I were in Israel. We went to Bethlehem to the Church of the Nativity. I've mentioned it before. We didn't like the church much. It was far too grand and splendid. There was too much gold and silver and marble. But one thing we did like about it, it's got a very low door. And you've got to go down practically in your hands and knees to get in through the door to the Church of the Nativity. We thought, that's a good thing. You've got to bow to come in here. You've got to bend low, that in everything he might be preeminent. A worthy life is a humble life. Secondly, a worthy life is a holy life. A holy life. It's interesting that Paul here uses the word calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A calling. People used to talk about your work as your calling. Your career as your calling. It's a pity we've stopped using that term. It was a wonderful way of describing that whatever we do in life, we have been called to by God. And we're serving God in our calling. It'd be wonderful to be able to recapture that. We say to people, my calling in life is to be a teacher or a mechanic or a homemaker or whatever it is. That is what God has called me to. So it's something that we're to be engaged in, occupied with. So what is our calling? Well, our great calling, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's our primary calling. Before anything else that we do, to be holy. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul ties the words together. He says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. So whatever we do in life, a worthy life will be a holy life. We've been saved to be like God. And we read from Leviticus 19 this morning, God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. We're put into the world like mirrors or reflectors, and we have to reflect God. God shines down into our lives, and our lives are to reflect him out into the world, so that when people look at us, they can see something of what God is like. When people look at you and me, they can see something of God. Something of Christ. I like the question in the very simple Child's Catechism. In what state was man created? In the image of God, holy and happy. Holy and happy. And this is our great purpose in life. If humility is to be our characteristic, holiness is to be our purpose. To be like God. wherever you are, whatever you're doing, to be like God. Whether you're sitting at the table with your children, whether you're driving in your car, whether you're sitting in an office, whether you're lying in a hospital bed, whether you're coming to the end of your life, or calling always, be like God. Be like God. Be like Christ. Every minute of every day, whatever you're doing, be like Christ. Be like Christ. How would He behave? How would He act? This is our great purpose. This is the mark of a worthy life. What are you most afraid of? We should be most afraid of sinning, of letting down God. What do you want most of all? We should want to be like Christ, to bring Him glory. How much time do you give to holiness? The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, strive for holiness. And the verb he uses really in some other contexts means to hunt. It's used of persecuting. When Saul persecuted the church, he tracked down the believers. Wherever they were, he looked for them. He traveled to Damascus to find them. Many, many miles. Wherever they were, his motive was, I'm going to find these believers. I'm going to get them. And that the same words used of our search for holiness, I'm going to hunt it, I'm going to look for it, I'm going to search for it, I'm going to track it down, I'm going to make every effort to find it. That's a mark of worthy living, men and women who are on fire for holiness. And one of the tragic weaknesses in the modern church, people are enthusiastic, people are active, people are zealous, but how many people pursue holiness? I want to be a holy person, a holy man, a holy woman. And no matter what else we do, if we're not holy, we're not living worthily. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul reminds us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So a worthy life will be a humble life. It will be a holy life. And then thirdly and lastly, it will be a hopeful life. A hopeful life. So that if we're to live worthily as Christians, we will be joyful, optimistic, positive, hopeful people. You remember how in the early part of the book, Paul laid out our terrible situation, the awful problems that confronted us, the desperate state we were in. You remember chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? If you're dead, that's about as bad as it can be. Chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. That's a horrifying phrase. He's not just saying we were subject to wrath. He was saying the devil was our father and hell was our destiny. That's who we were. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says we had no hope. No hope. And we're without God in the world. So that's the blackness and grimness of the situation we were in. We were dead. We were on our way to hell. The devil was our father. We had no hope. And we were without God. And all that has changed. All that has changed. And now we've been forgiven. And we're new men. And we're new women. We've a new nature. And we've a new destiny. And how has that happened? God has done it. The sovereign power of God. He has changed everything. He has brought us from death to life. He has brought us from hell to heaven. He's brought us from being without God to being with God. He's done everything. He has come over the mountains of our sins to save us and bless us. He's come to us in our total helplessness and rescued you. So now we have hope. Chapter 1, verse 18. The hope to which he has called you. Or in this chapter, verse 4. We'll come to it next week. You were called to the one hope. So now we're people who are characterized by hope. We look at what God has done for us in the past, and we're filled with hope. We remember chapter 1, verse 20 following, that our Savior is now at the right hand of God, and we're filled with hope. We look at the end of chapter 3, verse 20. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And we're filled with hope. So as Christians, to live worthily is to live in hope and joy and triumph because we believe in God. And God's cause depends on us. I'm sorry. God's cause does not depend on us at all. It is entirely in His hands. At least I'm listening to my own preaching. Our personal salvation, it's in God's hands. If you're a Christian, your salvation is in God's hands. Don't be downcast about your sins, or about your weaknesses, or about your stumbling, or about your frailty. Don't let the devil pull you down. God loves you. God's going to save you. God's going to help you overcome all your sins. God's going to make you like Christ. He's going to bring you to heaven. He's your hope. If you look at yourself, you'll get discouraged. Look at Him. Be hopeful. It gives us hope in all our troubles and sorrows. And many people in our congregation have heavy burdens to bear. We know that. And some of you have burdens that we don't know anything about. But God's the sovereign God. God rules in heaven and He's in control of everything. And He's got a purpose. You've got to hold on to that. You've got to hold on to that. Especially when you can't see the purpose and when you don't understand. You've got to hold on by faith. Say, Lord, though you slay me, I'll trust in you. I know that you've a purpose in these things. I don't know what it is, but I know it's there, and I know it's a good purpose. And the day will come when I will understand. I will understand. And I'll praise you, and I'll say, you did all things well. Very hard to believe that at times, but that's the truth. We can be hopeful. And the cause of the church is in His hand. The church isn't going to fail. The church isn't going to die. It's not going to wither away. It's the body of Christ. Every single one of His people will be gathered in. Everybody for whom Christ died will be saved. He shall save the travail of a soul and be satisfied. In heaven, there won't be one empty place at the table. Everyone will be there. And the church will continue. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And God will work in our nation and in the whole world, and He'll carry out His purposes. We live in a frightened world. We live in a world where people clutch desperately at false hopes. I was reading the Times newspaper yesterday, and as I read, I became more and more appalled at the blasphemy which is surrounding the new American president-elect. One of his chief advisors said, I'm really a John the Baptist figure for the Messiah. That's the word he used. People all around the world are looking to this new figure, Barack Obama. He's going to lead us into a new world. He's going to solve racial tensions. He's going to pull America together. He's going to fix the economy. He's going to do everything. A man about whom we know almost nothing. He's a blank slate. And poor, frightened, pathetic people. And I'm not saying this to be particularly critical of him. I've said of any leader. Poor people are looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer, because they're frightened. They're frightened about the world. Frightened about the way things are going. And friends, perhaps the best witness we can give is not to be frightened people. To be serene, hopeful, joyful people. And to show that in the way we live. And perhaps that will open the door to speaking of Christ, who is our hope. This then, by way of reminder and summary, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul comes back to that idea in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel makes us humble. The gospel makes us holy. The gospel fills us with hope. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O God, to be humble, lowly, and gentle men and women. To walk humbly before you, not to exalt ourselves or lift ourselves up, not to be lordly or domineering or impatient, but help us to live as sinners saved by your grace. Help us to be holy. Help us day by day to seek to live as Jesus did, to think as he did, to speak as he did, to treat other people as he did. Help us to dread and hate sin. Help us to make a disciplined, conscious effort in our lives, each one of us, to resolve today that we will pursue holiness. And fill our hearts, O God, with hope, especially at times of trouble, when people expect to see us downcast and discouraged. Even through our tears and sorrow, may there be a hope and a confidence in you, in your power, in your love, and in your purposes. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.